When we encounter Jesus and see his hand in our life, we believe. That's what we've been talking about the last few weeks. That when we see the work of Christ in our lives, it confirms who Christ is and what we believe, and it strengthens and encourages our faith. But if we don't personally encounter Jesus and see his hand in our life, then our faith will suffer. Then we will struggle. So in order to have the life that Jesus offers us, that he talks about over and over in the Gospels, we have to learn what it means to come to him. And that's what he said every week in these stories, is come to me to have life. So we need to learn what it means to come to him and to know him personally. In the stories that we've looked at the past few weeks, we've seen Jesus approach all these different people in a really, really personal way. He's approached them not only in the context of their lives and who they are, but even in the context of a situation that they're in and what just happens to be around them in that moment. He talks to them in words that they can understand and gives them pictures that they can visualize and see to help them understand spiritual things. And with each person, he invites them to come to him to find life. And when he does it, he addresses the things that are holding them back. And we've also seen in a few of the stories that after they've encountered Jesus, they've told other people about it. And then those people have encountered Jesus because of hearing about him. And then they have come to have faith and come to believe. Tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to continue that focus. We're kind of wrapping up John tonight, but we're carrying this theme through the entire fall. But tonight, we're going to be looking at Jesus' encounter with a very large group of people, so not just with one person. And the advantage that we're going to have tonight is that we're not going to be having to kind of stretch to relate with one particular character. The things that Jesus is going to deal with tonight are issues that are central to being human and living in a fallen world. So it's going to be really easy for us to relate with what he talks about tonight. So let's start in John chapter 6. And if someone could read for us verses 10 through 15.
Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone.
Okay, so we're going to set the scene. In verses 1 through 9, leading up to what we just read, we find out, John tells us that there's a very large crowd of people who have now started to follow Jesus. And then we just read in verse 10 that it was actually 5,000 men. Now that might mean 5,000 total, but it probably meant not including women and children. So the crowd's probably even larger than 5,000. And he tells us in verse 2 that they're following him because of the miraculous signs that he had performed on the sick. So it says literally that they saw him performing miracles on people who were sick, healing the sick, and so now they are following him because of that. And because they have followed him so long of a way, we're told that it's all the way to the Sea of Galilee, Jesus becomes concerned that they're hungry, that they need to eat. And so he tells his disciples that he wants to feed them, but all they can find to eat is 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. So that takes us up to verse 10, what we just read. And as we read, Jesus thanks God for providing them with these 5 loaves and these 2 fish. He breaks them, and then they proceed to feed the people with this small amount of food. And he even instructed his disciples to carry baskets around and collect any leftovers, any bread, anything that's left over. And when they were done, they came back, and they had 12 baskets full of leftovers. So Jesus fed at least 5,000 people with just 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we're told that the people were following Jesus in the first place because it says they saw the miracles that he had performed on the sick. But now they're following him not because they've seen him perform a miracle, but because they've been the recipients of it. They have benefited from a miracle that Jesus has performed. But what we need to notice is that it's a different sort of miracle. It's not a healing. Instead, he provided food for them. He met a physical need in their life. So not only have they learned that Jesus has the power to heal the sick, but now they have just learned that he has the power to make much out of very little. And because of this, it says when they see this, they recognize that it really could mean that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ that they have been waiting for. But the only problem with this is that at the time, the Jews had in their mind and their studies of the scripture, they had convinced themselves that when the Messiah came, he was going to come in power and force, and he was going to actually become an earthly ruler and king, and the Israelites would become a great nation on earth. And so their perception of the Messiah is that when he comes, they need to force him into becoming the king of their people. So it tells us here that that they were about to do that, and Jesus knew that they were. But they didn't understand that he wasn't going to come and do that. He was going to come and die for their sins. So that's why in verse 15 it says they're going to force him to become the king. So instead, he hides away. He goes up to the mountain, and then there's, you know, that little walking on the water thing. And then we're going to pick back up in verse 25 when he's going to encounter the same exact crowd again. So someone go to John 6, 25, and read for me those three verses, 25 through 27.
When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval."
So Jesus got in a boat, and he crossed the lake again to a town called Capernaum. And again, the 5,000 come, and he encounters them. Now, up until this point, Jesus has hardly said anything to the people. He hasn't taught. He hasn't really spoken, other than, let's get some food for these people. But now, Jesus speaks to them. Now, before we start pulling these words apart that Aaron just read for us, I want us to stop and look at how he does this. What does it look like? What is he doing? And really, what I want y'all to tell me right now, I'm going to ask you a question for us to discuss together, is as you look at how this encounter with the 5,000 begins, what about it is similar to the encounters we've studied the last few weeks that Jesus has had with the different people? So look at verses 25 through 27. How does Jesus speak uniquely to them in the context of this situation, despite the fact that he's speaking to 5,000 people? What do y'all see?
He uses an example that they understand.
Yes. He uses words that they understand to try to explain a spiritual truth to them. He paints a picture, an analogy that they can understand. Why can they understand it?
What just happened?
He talks about food. Mm-hmm. He's just fed them. I mean, they're pretty in tune to the fact that he fed them, because it was pretty miraculous the way that he did it. And he takes that and he uses that situation to show them spiritual truth. Anything else y'all notice about this? What about the question they ask in verse 25?
Yeah, he doesn't answer it. He kind of answers what they actually...
Yeah, why doesn't he answer it?
He knows what their heart really is asking, or what they really are after.
Yeah, he knows what they're really after, but they don't know how to say it. I mean, they ask again, we've talked about this, the irrelevant questions that we always ask God. We know we want to encounter him, we know we want to talk to him, we know we want to hear from him, but we just do not know what to say to him. And they look at him and they ask, "When did you get here?" I mean, come on with the small talk. He just performed a miracle, and you're in a group of 5,000 people. You've just walked around this huge sea to come find him. And they ask an irrelevant question, but despite that, he still leads them to the truth. He ignores it, and he immediately goes to what is most important, that they need to know about him. So let's talk about the content here. What does Jesus say to him, to say to them? In verse 25, he begins by, at the end of verse 25 and then into 26, he begins by exposing to them that they have a wrong motive in following him. And it's funny because after I started, you know, thinking and writing, I thought to myself, wait, did he really say that? And then I went back and sure enough, he did. He calls him out on it. He says, you have the wrong motive. He tells them they're looking for him now, not because he does miracles. Remember, that was the reason they were looking for him the first time. But now it's not that reason anymore. It's because they ate and had their fill. What does that mean when he says that? What he's saying is that they are now wanting to follow him because of what he did for them and what that means he could do for them again. So they're now wanting more of Jesus because he met their physical, tangible need, and it's all that they can think about. They want more. Now, when I was thinking about this, the example that came to my head, or what it reminded me of, is several years ago, I went to Jamaica on a mission trip to work with orphans in Jamaica, and we had to take this van, you know, from Montego Bay or somewhere into the jungle to get to the orphanage. So once we got there, we were just so ready to meet the orphans and get out of the van and just get to work. You know, on a mission trip, you're like working up to it for weeks and months, really. And the second that we got out of the van, I mean, these orphans swarmed us. To the point where I was like, I had like three hanging all over my body, you know, and I'm just overwhelmed because immediately I just feel this great purpose. Like, we're supposed to be here. We're going to tell them about Jesus. We're going to change their lives. And I'm just getting so excited. God's already using us to warm their hearts. But almost immediately I began hearing words from them that I heard hourly, constantly for the rest of the week until the second we left. Mies, sunglasses. Mies, candy. Mies, please. I mean, hands in the pockets, grabbing the purses, all of this stuff. And what had happened is to them, Christian missionaries had become a source to meet their physical desires and needs. And to a 7-year-old, 10-year-old, that's sunglasses and toys and candy and all of these things. So even though we were there to tell them about Jesus, who had died to meet their deepest spiritual need, they could not get past the physical needs that they had, that had been met for them by previous missionaries. So they followed us and hung on to us for the wrong reasons. In the same way, Jesus here exposes the people's wrong motives. In verse 27, he begins by correcting it. He tells them how to have a right motive. And if you look at verse 27, he says, "Do not work for food which spoils," and your translation might say perishes. So he's telling them, don't dedicate your life to running after things that are temporary, things that will die. All that those little Jamaican kids cared about the whole week was having these pink, cheap gas station sunglasses that literally would be broken by the end of the week, when what we had to tell them about was something that would never leave them, would stay with them forever, would be with them in their darkest and loneliest moments in their lives. This is exactly what Jesus was trying to explain to the people here in verse 27. He's trying to give them perspective. He's trying to help them understand the difference between what is temporary and what is eternal. So the second half of the verse, he says, instead, work for food that endures to eternal life. Yes, we need our physical needs met. Jesus is not saying that. You and I need to pay our bills. We need to eat. And that is a fact. Jesus is the one who recognized that, isn't he? He's the one who said to the disciples, they're going to be hungry. We need to feed them. And the disciples were the ones who tried to get Jesus off of that. Like, no. We don't need to feed these people. But Jesus cared about that. But what Jesus is saying here is that the spiritual, the eternal, is much more important. We should be striving and working on what lasts for eternity, putting our energy into what is eternal. So they followed Jesus to the other side of the lake because they were hoping that he would magically meet their needs again, as he had done before with the bread. Now, I don't know if any of y'all watched the TV show Glee. It's a comedy. And last week's episode basically made fun of this. And I thought it was a great picture because it shows us just how silly we can be. One of the main characters, the quarterback of the football team, his name is Finn, made a grilled cheese sandwich. And he burned it, and the burn mark looked like Jesus. And so he began praying to what he called grilled Jesus, which I still laugh at when I say. And as long as what he prayed for came about, he returned to his grilled Jesus and asked for more. And he just kept going back to him, literally on his knees. He covered it in plastic so it wouldn't mold. And he would pray and ask, no matter how ridiculous it looked to the outsiders. He even did it in the football locker room. It didn't matter, because grilled Jesus was giving him what he wanted, what he desired. I mean, we know that's not true, but it was. And so he kept going back and asking for more. And it sounds silly, but that's kind of what we do, isn't it? I mean, when we go to Jesus asking for things and we see it happen, we go back to him because we want more things. And that's what he's telling the people they've done. He calls them out on it. But what is sweet about Jesus is that he also helps them to see how to correct that wrong thinking. Because the truth is, we're correcting it daily. We're correcting it almost hourly. And so Jesus tells them how to correct it. You correct the motive by simply shifting your energy from the physical to the spiritual, from the temporary to the eternal. Ultimately, Jesus wanted them to look beyond the bread. He wanted them to look beyond what he had provided in order to see him, in order to know that he was the Son of God, that he was their Savior. So he really provided for them because he wanted them to see God, to know him, to put their faith and their trust in him. The end was God. The means were the provision, and they were meant to point to God. So as you think about this, is there something in your life now that you want God to do for you? Is there something that you've been asking him to give you? Are you following him in hopes that he will reward your obedience with the things that you want? These are the questions that we need to be asking ourselves constantly, moment by moment, checking our motives. When God provides for you, does it humble you to the point does it humble you and point you to him and draw you closer to him? Or when he doesn't give you what you want, does your desire for that thing consume you and keep you from God? The truth is, and the Bible speaks to this constantly, our natural inclination is to seek the physical. It is natural to look to God as our magic genie. That is our flesh, and that is what we are prone to. To ask God to solve all of our problems and meet all of our strivings and to give us these things that we think are going to change our lives and are so important. And because of this, we have to learn what Jesus is saying here, to do the hard work of seeking the spiritual, to strive after what lasts for eternity. This should really be the goal of our lives, to continually turn to him to fill us up. Just like we turn to bread, to physical bread, to meet our physical needs. He's saying, turn to me to meet your spiritual needs and be filled up by me. So going back to the text, after hearing this, after Jesus says this to the 5,000, they still don't fully understand what Jesus is saying. Again, a trend that we've seen in all of these stories. It takes time for us to understand spiritual truths. So again, they ask the wrong question, but Jesus uses it to point them closer to the truth. So I'm going to read for you verses 28 and 29. It says, then they asked him, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one that he has sent. So looking at verse 28, we understand that as Jews, they had lived for so long under the law, having to sacrifice for every sin, atone for their sins, having this law hanging over their head that they couldn't live up to, but they had to strive to live up to. And so really the question that they ask, it's not out of left field. I mean, it's very normal that a Jew would have asked that question. So what do I do? What are the works that I need to do? He's already just told them what they need to do, but they're still going, well, hold on, that doesn't sound like very much. So what do we need to do in order to have a right relationship with God? And what I really liked when I was studying for this, the literal translation for this is, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? I mean, when we read it like that, we go, whoa. You can't work the works of God. I mean, they are the works of God. They have nothing to do with us. So in verse 29, Jesus blows their mind with his answer. God has already done everything. That's what he says to them. All that you need to do is believe in the one that he sends. Believe in the Messiah. Believe in the Christ. But it's almost too much for them to fathom. I mean, they've lived their entire lives. All of their ancestors, predecessors have all lived according to the law in order to have a relationship with God. So they can't fathom it. So what they do is they turn to Jesus and they ask him to prove it. They say, give us a sign that will prove that you are the Son of God and what you are saying is true. So someone read that for us, verses 30 and 31.
So they asked him, what miraculous signs then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat.
So because what Jesus is saying is so contrary to what they had always believed and what they had always learned, they ask him to prove this by performing a miracle, another miracle, but really this time a greater miracle. Jesus feeding the 5,000, if you were a Jew, would have caused you to think of the manna that he provided for Israel in the desert. If you were a Jew, you've been raised on stories like this. You know that is something that God has done to provide for his people. So when you're sitting there before someone who's claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God, and he provides bread for you to eat when you're hungry, you're going to think of this story. We're not going to read it tonight, but if you want to read it later, it's in Exodus 16 in the Old Testament. But the gist of it is this, that God had led the Israelites out of Egypt where they were in bondage. And now they were free, but they were in a desert, and they were starving. And so they started complaining, and they didn't know if God was really going to fulfill his promises to them. They even kind of thought God was just going to let them die and punish them in the desert. So they start complaining, and finally Moses turns to God, and he tells God, would you please do something to get them to stop complaining? I can't handle it. And so God did. He provided for them by raining down from heaven a bread-like substance that they called manna. And this is just a funny side note. Manna means, what is that? You know, they're like, what is that? So they called it that. What is that? Manna. That's all it means. And so he rains down this bread-like substance from heaven, not once, but every single day for 40 days until Israel reached the promised land. He continued to feed them on a daily basis. So then... when they bring up this example of God feeding his people with manna in the desert, they're basically telling him that multiplying bread and fish isn't as great of a sign as raining down bread from heaven. One comes out of nothing, one came out of something. So they're going, you know, we know God can do a greater miracle than this. So if you really want to prove that you're God, if you really want to prove you are who you're implying you are, then maybe you should do something dramatic like that so then we can believe in you. And I kind of wondered as I read this if maybe in the back of their mind they were hoping that God would keep feeding them, that Jesus would continue multiplying bread and fish for them, meeting their physical needs and their longings. So then in verse 32 through 35, we read this. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Sir, they said, from now on, give us this bread. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty. So again, rather than put them in their place, Jesus goes on to explain to them the spiritual truth. And he really uses what they said as a springboard to try to help them understand who he is and what he is actually saying. And he gets to the point that he's been trying to make this entire time. Manna, which they called bread from heaven, was physical. It was temporary. They had it for one day, and then it went bad. Just like any other physical provision that we have, it could spoil, and it wouldn't satisfy their hunger forever. It wouldn't even satisfy it for more than one day. And then they would have to go and get more manna. So Jesus tells them, there is actually only one bread from heaven. There is only one true bread from heaven, one life-giving provision that rains down from heaven from God, and that is Jesus. He's saying, I am that bread from heaven. I am the bread of God, which comes from heaven to give eternal life to anyone who partakes of it. And God gives it to us to satisfy our spiritual hunger for eternity. Just as we can't live physically without physical bread, he's telling them you cannot live spiritually without the bread of heaven. You cannot live spiritually without Jesus. So as we end tonight, I want to talk about this idea of what is this life that Jesus gives. When Jesus says that he came to bring us life, what is he talking about? Well, the first and most obvious thing is eternal life. He's talking about salvation. When we die, we will face judgment for how we have lived. Jesus will stand in our place. When he died on the cross, what he did was he paid the penalty, the cost for our sins on earth. So when we die and we stand before God, instead of us paying the penalty that we need to pay, that we should pay, that we deserve to pay, instead of paying that penalty of hell and eternal separation from God, instead we receive eternal life because of Christ's sinlessness transferred to us, given to us. And this is for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, as he just told the people, for anyone who believes in the one that God sent. But when Jesus says that he came to give life, that is not all that he's talking about. And I think this is where the waters get murky for us, where we don't quite understand the second part of this life that he came to give us. The second part is that the life that Jesus gives us as we put our faith in him refers to our relationship with God on earth today, being restored so that we might walk with him every single day, similar to how Adam and Eve walked with God in the beginning of time. When we put our faith in Christ, we then have been given the ability to talk to God, to listen to God, to see his hand in our life. And this new life that we receive through Jesus is one where we not only live in relationship with God, but we live depending on him. He is our everything. He is our bread and our sustenance. We see him meeting our truest and deepest spiritual needs. Viewing life, we learn to view life with an eternal perspective, praying not for our will to be done, but for God's will to be done in our life every single day. That is the life that Jesus came to give us. And it's not only when we live in this way that our souls, and it is only when we live in this way that our souls will be satisfied on earth, that we will no longer hunger and thirst spiritually. This is what Jesus meant when he said, I came to give you life and life to the fullest, the abundant life. But the second question we need to ask then is, well, then how do we partake of it? How do we receive this bread every single day? How do we actively receive this life through Jesus so that we can be filled up? I'm going to read to y'all a little bit from Exodus 16, the account in the desert when God provided manna for the Israelites, because I think that it's going to give us a really tangible picture of how we do this. How do we receive the life that God and Jesus give us every single day? So if you want to write this down, I'm going to read it to you. You're welcome to flip there. It's Exodus 16, 16 through 18. So I'm just going to read three verses. This is what the Lord has commanded. Each one is to gather as much manna as he needs. Take an omer, which is just a measurement, like a cup, for each person that you have in your tent. The Israelites did as they were told. Some gathered much and some gathered little. And when they measured it by the omer, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. Each one gathered as much as he needed. So as we look at this picture of the Israelites and the manna, we begin to understand that we must play an active role in collecting our manna, in receiving the bread of life each day. So as we look at that, we realize although God provided for them the bread that they would need each day, they wouldn't actually live on it unless they went out and collected it. God didn't just magically have the manna appear in their stomachs. He put it out there for them, but then they had to step out and they had to collect it. In the same way, even though you and I have put our trust in Christ, we still have to wake up every single day and learn to actively collect the manna that God provides for us. We have to actively learn to connect with Jesus and to connect with God. And I think a lot of us fail to remember this. And as we struggle in our faith, we wonder why God is allowing us to struggle in our faith. But if we really looked at our lives, we would see that a lot of the issue is that we're not stepping out and we're not collecting the provisions that He's given for us spiritually. So as we talk about this, what is the manna? If Jesus is our true bread of life, obviously I can't wake up every day and go wake Jesus up and talk with Him. So what is our manna today? How do we come to have life in Him each day? What do y'all think? What comes to mind as you're trying to figure this out? What is our manna each day?
His Word.
His Word. God's Word. Reading His Word. That's how we know Jesus. That's how we understand who God is. Really, that's how we understand who we are too. What else? What else other than the Scriptures?
Prayer and quiet time.
Yes, prayer. Sitting in the presence of God. If you've ever wondered what the heck the words quiet time mean, that's all they mean. Is go sit in the presence of God. Spend time talking to Him, telling Him about your life, listening to His voice, looking for guidance from Him. And then the last thing is living by the Spirit. His Spirit is manna to us. If you put your faith in Christ, the Scriptures tell us you have the Spirit of Christ inside of you. No question about it. If you believe in Jesus as the Son of God, you have His Spirit inside of you. And it's never going to leave you. No matter how you live, it is inside of you until the day that you die, and you are one with Jesus in heaven. So living by the Spirit is our manna, and Paul tells us over and over, live by the Spirit. Train yourselves to be spiritually sensitive, to recognize when the Spirit is speaking to you and leading you. Listen for God and look for Him. Talk to the Spirit. I'll tell you, I've been struggling the last week with just sin and ugliness and really just like complaining and negative thoughts. And what I've had to do is just stop and go, Spirit, please help me with this. Get rid of it. Just help me to think of something else. I'm not going to be negative right now. And I'm telling you, the Spirit in His gentle, subtle way every time helps me to move past it. Do I suddenly feel this like exorcism type feeling like the Spirit's rocking my body? No, I don't feel a thing. But I know, I can tell that the Spirit is gently guiding my mind away from those negative thoughts. So the last thing here is the third thing that we learn from looking at this picture about receiving life from God in this story is that each day He gave the Israelites exactly what they needed to get through that day. No more and no less. At the end of the day, the manna He'd given that no one had picked up off the ground, or if they collected too much and put it in their pantry to save for tomorrow, in case God didn't provide tomorrow, it spoiled. It got maggots, and they had to throw it out. God was not going to let them depend on themselves and take care of themselves. He wanted them waking up every single day and coming to Him so that He could provide for them and meet their needs. So at the end of the day when it was bad, they knew that they had to get up again the next day and collect more. And it's the same with us. God gives us each day only what we need for that day, for that moment, no more and no less. Not only must we be active in collecting from Him what He has for us, but we have to remember to do it every single day. And often when we're going through really hard times, or sometimes when we're not going through a hard time and we're just feeling apathetic, we have to even turn and ask for that manna on the hour every hour, all the time, moment by moment. He only gives us what we need immediately so that we will keep looking to Him and depending on Him to give us life and to sustain us. Knowing this is what motivated the Israelites to get up in the morning and collect the manna that God had provided for them each day. And in the same way, you and I should hear, this is exactly what Jesus is saying to us, that we need to be motivated each day to wake up and collect that manna from Him. What does He have for me today? Because He knows what I'm going to face for the next 20 hours. So I don't get up at 4, so I don't know why I said 20, but you know, for the next 12 hours, whatever, that he knows what's going to happen. So he's going to give you that morning what you need to get through it. And that should motivate us. That is what we should wake up every day longing for, is to be in his word, to talk to him, and to look for his spirit to lead us throughout the day. And really, this brings us back to where we began in the study several weeks ago. In order to receive this life that God offers us, we must learn to come to Jesus. Not like the Pharisees who only studied scriptures so that they would be saved, but we come to Jesus to be in relationship with him. We must learn to encounter him in our lives every single day, in the midst of our circumstances, in the context of who we are, where we have been, where we're at today, and in the middle of the stories of our lives, our unique lives. No matter who we are and what we have done, Jesus invites each of us to come to him, to bring our lives to him, so that we can find true and lasting life. And as we do this, our faith will be strengthened, and we will continue to believe in him. And we will learn to see life with an eternal perspective, like he talked about tonight, looking beyond the physical into the eternal and the spiritual. And as we tell others about these encounters that we're having with Jesus, with God every single day, or when we share how we see him in our life, others are going to be drawn to encounter him on their own. And that's what we're going to be talking about the next few weeks, and seeing that happen.